take your Bibles this morning and open with me to the letter of 1 John. If you do have a pew Bible this morning, it's on page 1021. 1 John, in our text this morning, as we begin last week, a series of 11 messages through this book, we are now in message 2. And so our text this week, after the first four verses last, is 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. So I want to ask if you will stand in honor of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 2. John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Let's pray. Father, as we now come to hear the preaching of your word, we ask that you would open our hearts and ears and eyes and minds to receive that which your word says, and may it go deep within us and produce great fruit, upon which men may look and glorify our Father in heaven. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Who is God, and how should we respond to him? That is seemingly a very basic question of the Christian faith. It's seemingly a question that we could answer very easily, and yet I would say probably in our day, we spend very little time as churches thinking that way. Who is God, and how should we respond to him? Often the church spends a majority of her energies focusing on church programs, or what style of music we should have, or how often we should eat together, and those things are not things simply to brush aside. However, they're nothing in comparison to this major question: who is God? And how should we respond to him? It is indeed a very basic element of the Christian faith. And for that reason, in accord with what we said last week about the book of 1 John, I think that's why John wants to answer that question this morning. Because what he is doing, as we mentioned last week, is John has a twofold purpose. If I might remind you again of, in some ways, this is a setting that we have to come up with out of the text. John doesn't tell us exactly what's going on, but from what he writes, you can almost get the picture of what's going on. It seems that John has ministered, and you have a church full of young believers, and then a number of individuals who have grabbed onto some lies, some heresies, believing them to be true. They're not acceptable to the Christian faith at all, and therefore they have gone out of the church. John writes of these people in 1 John 2:19, if I may read it to you briefly, he writes, "They went out from us, but they were not of us." We'll look at that verse again in future weeks. But clearly, some people have gone out, but it seems that they weren't content simply to go out. They weren't content simply to leave the church, but instead what they did is they've taken their heresies, and now they have come back to the church, and they're trying to get others to join them as well. So John then, seeing this opportunity and seeing how this may affect multiple churches, writes this general letter that's probably circulated among some churches, but is meant to do the same thing in all of them. And namely, it's two things, this twofold purpose. One is to refute the heretics and to refute the heresies and the practices that they're teaching, and then to encourage these young believers, to give them security, to give them assurance that what they believe is indeed true, that what they're holding to is indeed right, that their hope is in something substantial. So to refute the heretics on the one hand, and to encourage, assure, and build up the believers on the other. And therefore, this text this morning and the layout of it, I think, makes perfect sense in light of that. Because what John does is he tells us, here's who God is. And then from that, he gives us three incorrect responses to who God is, and then counters each of those with a correct response. I think because he's wanting to speak against, probably his incorrect responses are those very things the heretics are teaching. Those are very things that those who had gone out of the church were saying. And then he gives the correct responses because even though he's refuting them, he wants to continue to edify and build up and teach and train the believers there. So if you want a simple breakdown and outline of the text, it seems that verse 5 is the main thesis here. This is who God is. And then from there, an incorrect response countered with the correct one. The first set of those is in verses 6 and 7. The second, verses 8 and 9, and the third, verse 10 through chapter 2, verse 2. So therefore, that will be the outline of our text this morning, who God is, and then how we should respond to Him. First of all, just turning our attention to verse 5, and this being John's thesis, really, for this section, John writes in verse 5, "This is the message that we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." Now, if we didn't have the rest of the Bible, period, and we just read that verse right there, we might read 1 John 1:5 and say, God is light. I have no idea what that means. I mean, it's just some abstract term. You could say, God is love, and we would have an idea of that. I know what it means that God is loving. But what is light? What does John mean by that? But if you read the Gospel of John, you find very clearly that light is a theme that he uses often, mainly in two ways. The first one is John uses light to show God's revelation. That is, God reveals to us who He is. God is light. That is, God is one who reveals to us. You need not turn there if you don't want to, but in the opening verses of the Gospel of John, listen to how he speaks of Jesus Christ. He writes in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything was made that has been made." Now we're very familiar with that, Christ being the light. But then he goes on, verse 4, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then John the Baptist coming and giving testimony to Christ, John doesn't simply write though, he gives testimony to Jesus. Instead, he again continues this metaphor. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light." So clearly, on the one hand, the first way that John seems to be using light is the idea of God simply revealing himself, Jesus Christ being the supreme revelation of God. Jesus to us discloses to us, here is who God is. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, he tells his disciples. But there's a second way that John uses light, and you can see it later in John chapter 3. In John 3, verses 19 through 21, John writes this, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, that his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." It seems the second aspect to light and God that John's using here is one of holiness or moral purity. You notice there in those verses, those who practice evil walk in the darkness. They will not come into the light. They will not come into the moral, holy purity of God. That which Isaiah beheld in Isaiah chapter 6. He looks upon God and he sees, if you will, the light. He sees the holy, moral purity and perfection of God. And in light of that, he has nothing to say but, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." So it seems that there are two ways that John is using light here to show God clearly revealing himself, and then specifically revealing himself as the holy, perfect, pure, and right, and good God. But why does John use this then? Why does he want to point out these aspects of God? I think it's because he wants us to see what we read in Isaiah 6. He wants his readers to see right here, namely, that God is one to whom we all must respond. To say God is light is not the kind of thing we can say and go, well, that's great, let me kind of tuck that away in my mind and I'll know that. And if ever, you know, maybe I'm Trivial Pursuit or something, and somebody asks a question, what is God? And I can say light, and well, it was helpful, you know, finally. No, I think John's saying there, he wants us to see that, because when we understand that God has revealed himself and that he is perfectly holy, it demands something of us. If you were to say simply that God is holy and he has nothing to do with us, then we would say, well, who cares? If you were to say that God revealed himself but we know nothing about him, again, what? But to say he's revealed himself and he's holy demands something of us. And therefore, I think, John then says, how then are we to respond to him? Three correct ways. Here's the first of them. I think verse 6 teaches us that because God is light, we cannot ignore sin. Because God is light, we cannot ignore sin. Verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It seems to be that the claims of the heretics, the claims of those who have gone out from the church, is they were saying back to these young believers, the God that you have fellowship with, we have fellowship with as well. I mean, you think you're in a right relationship with God. We're in a relationship with God as well. We're doing fine. The difference was these individuals weren't trying to live holy lives. They had great sin in their life, and they seemed to simply be ignoring it. Yeah, I'm walking in darkness. That has no effect on anything. It has nothing to do with my relationship with God. But John points out God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, do not think we can ignore darkness. Do not think we can ignore sin in our lives. When I was going into the 8th grade, I moved to Paducah, Kentucky. It was a very hard time for me. We lived in London, Kentucky for a while. I made some friends. I was in 7th grade before we moved, and I probably had 5 or 6 friends who not simply, they weren't simply believers, they weren't simply those who professed Christ, but these were some of, to date, some of the most passionate believers I'd ever met in the 7th grade. I had a handful of friends who challenged me and forced me to want to know the Bible more and to read it more, to ask questions. I remember being so encouraged by these group of people. And so when my dad came home one day and he said, Lee, I think in some ways he thought there would be a sign of good news here because I'd grown up in Western Kentucky. And so my dad said, Lee, we're going to be moving back to where you grew up. Now indeed, when we had moved from there originally, I was upset. But the news of now going back wasn't very delightful to me because I'd made these friends. And so we came to Paducah when I was in 8th grade, and I was already heartbroken having left all my friends. Then in 8th grade, I met a number of other friends who professed Christ as well. And I thought, well, this is great. Not only has God, he's removed me from some people that I wish I were in closer proximity to, but now I get to be around these other friends who are professing Christ as well. I remember specifically in 8th grade, one night, laying in my bedroom floor, a number of guys were there. My parents had allowed a number of guys to come over. We were watching TV and talking over things. And one of them said, do you think you'll have sex before you get married? Speaking to the whole group. And I thought, well, this is a no-brainer. I mean, we've all talked to our parents. We know this. That night, you know, kind of it was good. It was helpful to my heart. Everybody said, yeah, we're all going to wait till we have married, get married. Of course, that's what the Bible commands. But even the very next year and the year after that, began an effect amongst my friends where they were not only going back on that, which they had said in 8th grade, but they were actually gloating about it. Oftentimes, I remember specifically walking into a class. I had a journalism class, which was really just a class, kind of a free time for us. And I remember some friends of mine specifically over in the corner, and I overheard enough of their conversation to know they were talking about their sexual sin and knowing they didn't want me to hear of it. And I remember thinking, it broke my heart so much to hear my friends professing Christ. But then what would happen the very next week is they would be actively involved in the church. I mean, they would sing in the youth choir just like, you know, I did. And they had a better youth choir. You know, they would do better songs. I mean, everything seemed great. I remember sitting on my couch one night specifically just being distressed in my heart, being depressed and having great envy because my friends seemingly were in the same right relationship with God that I was attempting to be in. And yet they gave no regard to their sin. John would say to young believers, if they felt the same way that I did that night, do not feel distressed, because those who claim to have fellowship with God and walk in the darkness are lying. They're lying. They do not have fellowship with God, because you cannot ignore your sin. Rather, what is then the contrast to that? Believers must walk in obedience. Verse 7. After that incorrect way in verse 6, he says in verse 7, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin." Verse 7, what must believers do? We must walk in the light. We must walk in obedience. We must obey the Lord and seek to strive after obedience to His commandments in all things. And John says, if we do that, we'll have fellowship with one another. Now, doesn't that seem weird? It seems weird reading that on the page that John would say, if you do this, you have fellowship with one another. Why would he stress that and not instead say, if you do that, you'll have fellowship with God? I think it's because John wants us to see that fellowship with God entails fellowship with one another, or vice versa. Fellowship with one another entails fellowship with God. That is, if you're claiming to have fellowship with God and you do not have fellowship with one another, you're lying. This is simply a byproduct. Understanding this a bit growing up in this situation that I just described to you, I feel exactly why he would write that. When I was growing up, we often think of fellowship as simply the idea of maybe eating together. Here would be a contrast. I love sweet tea. I mean, probably to a fault. You know, someday when my kidneys are shutting down, you can remind me of this confession right here. I love it, and I drink it like crazy. I come home sometimes, I'm shaky, and I need to eat because I've just drunk so much sweet tea. And so let's say, you know, one day I was sitting at David's Kid, and I'm drinking sweet tea, and a lost person comes down, and he sits down by me, and we start talking about, you know, who knows, anything in the world, sweet tea itself. And we're talking about it, and then he gets up and leaves, and I would say, that was a pleasant conversation. I just spoke with somebody about sweet tea here at David's Kid. Amen. He's out the door. And then let's say, you know, Mike or Ross or Chad, one of our members here who works at David's Kid, spots me, and he walks over, and he sits down, and he starts talking to me about sweet tea. We might say, what's the difference between that first conversation and the second conversation? We would say, well, the first conversation is a friendly conversation. The second one, that's fellowship. That's fellowship because you have two believers talking about sweet tea. I don't think fellowship has anything to do with sweet tea or eating or anything like that necessarily. The idea of fellowship is the idea of partnership. Simply a picture of fellowship in any realm of life, whether Christian or unchristian period, would be that, let's say I was going into a business, and so I found a partner, and we had the same goals for our business. We want this to be done, and this to be done, and it to be done this way, and so we partner together in that business. That is fellowship. Why is it then that the Bible speaks specifically of believers alone having fellowship? Because believers alone can have the same ultimate goal. A lost man will not have the same ultimate aim and ultimate goal as a Christian. And so John says, I think he's showing here, this kind of fellowship, especially when I grew up and I saw my friends and they were claiming some of these things and very clearly walking in the darkness, I felt like we should have fellowship, but we don't. Something's wrong. What's the thing that's wrong? I think he was showing, look, they're walking in darkness. The only way you can have fellowship with one another is if you both establish the same goals, if you both love the same Lord and seek His honor above all things. So rather, instead of ignoring our sin, we must walk in obedience to the Lord. And yet, let me add here as well, John doesn't ignore the fact that Christians are going to sin. We'll see more of this later. But even here, notice how he ends verse 7. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus His Son cleanses us from all sin. John's thought here isn't just quit disobeying and start obeying and everything will be fine because you obey in every aspect. John realizes we're going to sin, but he also realizes the blood of Christ. So the first one, do not simply ignore sin, pretending it doesn't exist, but rather walk in obedience to the Lord. Second, the set of correct, incorrect and incorrect responses. One, we cannot deny the presence of sin in our lives. The first thing John seemed to show is we can't simply ignore it, pretending as if it doesn't exist. But secondly, and now this is more deliberate, we can't deny the presence of sin in our lives. Look at verse 8. If we say that we have no sin. We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Again, probably those who had left the church, when they came back in, maybe some of these young believers were talking to them, talking about their sin, and these people said, "We don't sin. I don't know what you're talking about. You know, we don't struggle with this anymore. The Lord must have done something for us that He has not done for you, because we no longer struggle with sin." John says, if they're saying that, verse 8, they are deceiving themselves and the truth is not in them. Now, you might think that is an outlandish thought. I mean, who in the right mind would claim that they no longer sin? But this has been a predominant thought among many people in the church over the last two centuries. John Wesley himself came up with an idea and tied it into this idea that a second work of the Spirit, a baptism of the Spirit, that would bring sinless perfection. Now, to be fair to all, you know, different people teaching different things about the Spirit, not everyone believes this, but this was John Wesley. John Wesley said, the Spirit will do a second work in you, and when He does it in you, you can, in this life, attain sinless perfectionism. You're there. No longer struggle with sin. Another group, the Keswicks, came along and taught very much the same thing, and I would say they, probably more than John Wesley, had a big effect in Baptist life. And in fact, it wasn't too long ago that a predominant, a very popular Baptist preacher in a large church stood in his pulpit and said, "I have not sinned in X number of years." Now, how do you think? First of all, obviously, I think that's lying, you know. And I would say, there you did it, right there, you know. Story has it, Charles Spurgeon. A guy came along, even in Spurgeon's day, and said, you know, "I've not sinned in X number of years. You know, I don't struggle with sin anymore." And so Spurgeon, I mean, you don't know if these stories are true, but they make such great stories, don't they? I've heard, then legend has it, Spurgeon walks over and he picks up a glass of milk and walks over to the man and pours milk right on his head. Which the man gets very angry and starts yelling at Spurgeon. Spurgeon goes, "Ah, there it is. You know, I've awakened sin in you again. You know, now you'll have to get it another time. You know, you clearly have not reached sinless perfection in this life." But this is a very popular notion, and I'll tell you, it has been for two centuries. Men believe this kind of thing. You know, the Lord will do a work, and then you no longer struggle with sin. And so, what that does, I think, to the individuals who hear that is they think, "Well, then I must have something wrong. I mean, the Lord must not be as gracious toward me as He is to you, because, brother, I struggle with sin every day. And when I sin, it's not simply an accident. Sometimes my heart rails up and I sin." John says, listen, don't be crushed by those who are claiming they have no sin, because brothers and sisters, they are deceiving themselves. They're lying to themselves. They have sin. So then what should we do, John? Okay, fine. We know that we have sin. We know that nobody can claim to be without sin. So what do we then do? What's the correct response? Because sin does become very apparent to us when we see that God is light, when we see that God is holy. John gives us a solution. In verse 9, rather than denying the presence of sin in our lives, John says, confess our sins. Look at verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, John's solution, confess your sins. Now again, in our day, I think the idea of confession is a very bad one. We even take the court system. The idea in the court system is not one of really trying to get the truth out from everybody so that, you know, if someone's on trial for murder, he walks up and says, "I just confess. I murdered somebody." The idea behind the court system is, even if you're guilty, you should deny your wrongdoing, and eventually you could get off. You know, you could get off without punishment at all. So that when we hear that someone confesses their sin, all of a sudden we're going, or they confess their crime in court, we think, oh, now there's no hope for him. You know, he confessed, he's done, he's going to go to jail, he's going to pay the penalty. In the Christian life, though, listen to John's idea here. And the truth here, if you confess your sins, it doesn't then mean, well, then punishment's for sure. If we confess our sins, John says, He, that is God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian should not deny the presence of sin in his life, but he should confess it. Why? Because God is faithful and just to forgive. But why does John use those two words with God, faithful and just? It doesn't seem to fit, does it? It would seem that John would write something like, God is loving and merciful to forgive us our sins. Why does he write faithful and just there? Does John have in his head somehow that it's just God's job to forgive? Just like many, you know, right now in our day would think, you know, God sits in heaven and is really only tasked to perform, I guess, is to make sure the earth doesn't quit spinning and to forgive us when we sin. No, John doesn't think that. I think the reason he brings up the words of faithfulness, God is faithful and just, is because he wants to remind us that our forgiveness is tied into the cross. That is, God is not saying in heaven, well, they did bad, but I understand, they're merely humans, they're going to do bad. And so, you know, today, I'm just going to look over their sin. No, instead, here's what God has done. They have sinned, they deserve punishment, they deserve my wrath, they deserve hell, but I'm going to make a way for them by sending my Son. For even as William read earlier, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So God sends His Son, and His Son pays for our sins on the cross, dying, being buried, and raising from the dead 3 days later, so that then God says, now I have made a way to remain holy, not simply to look over sin, but to forgive because their sins have been paid for in Christ. Even as we sang earlier, the holy God is satisfied, and yet He could forgive. I think John wants us to know when God forgives us, it is not simply Him deciding to overlook our sin and go, I'm just going to pretend it's not there. Rather, it's the holy God acknowledging, my Son has paid for their sins. So it is a righteous act for me to forgive. Indeed, it would be unrighteous for God to punish you for your sins after your sins have already been dealt with on the cross and applied to your soul. And so, we should not deny sin in our lives. Rather, we should confess it, for God is a faithful and just judge to forgive us our sin. Third, in verses 10 through 2:2, John then gives us the third set of responses. The first one, incorrect one, we cannot deny that we have sinned. Now, this sounds very much like the second one. Verse 10 sounds very much like verse 8. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, and then in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned. Well, what's the difference in those two? It seems to be probably the only difference between these two is that verse 8 is talking about present sin in one's life. That is, Wesley, if you had met John Wesley on the street, and he were claiming that he had had this experience so that he's now sinlessly perfect, and you ask John Wesley, have you ever sinned? He would say, absolutely. Absolutely I've sinned. I just don't sin now. I think that's what verse 8 is talking about. Verse 10 seems to be when you ask the individual, have you ever sinned? And he says, no. I've never sinned, period. Seems to be verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, John says the person who claims that, and apparently again, these were the claims of the heretics going out of the church. John says of that person, here's what he does. He makes God a liar. God's word is not in him. Why does John say that? Because God's word, the scripture, which again, let me remind you, when you say the Bible says and you quote, it is the exact same thing as saying God says. To say the Bible says is to say God says. Therefore, when the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, when the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one, there is none who seeks after God, all have turned aside, all we like sheep have gone astray. When the Bible says that, let us know very clearly God has said that. And so if you say that is untrue, you're calling God a liar. So when these people are saying, we have not sinned, I don't have sinned in my past even, John says, listen, they are lying and God's word is not in them. So that is indeed, we cannot deny that we have sinned. But then it might seem here that John has a problem on his hands. And indeed, it might seem this morning that we have a problem on our hands. Because John has spent a lot of times bringing these realities to the forefront. Christians have sinned. Christians do sin. If we confess our sins, God's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. You might say this morning, man, is John writing this thing so that we'll say, look, I sin, you sin, we all sin. Let's just sin. No. John wants to confront that very clearly. I'm not writing these things for that purpose. In fact, he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, you want to know why I'm writing these things to you? I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. The final correct response, we must fight, indeed make war against sin, comma, remembering Christ's payment for us. There's a twofold final response. On the one hand, we indeed must fight against sin. You must do it. Any individual who gives no care in the world to fight against sin cannot claim to know Christ. Because God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. How can you then not fight against the darkness? How can you then not fight against sin in your own life if you claim to know that God who's light and in whom there is no darkness at all? But on the other hand, John realizes that in our fight, we will at times sin. And so he concludes this way. Chapter 1 again. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. John's realistic here. I'm writing these things to you that you do not sin, but if anyone does sin, here's the great news. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That's how verse 1 ends. You might stop here and say, Jesus Christ the righteous, okay, what's the significance of that? What's the weight of this individual? So then John explains. You want to know who Jesus is? He's the propitiation for our sins. Well, propitiation, what's that idea there? I mean, should the Bible even give us words like these? They're hard to understand. The NIV thinks not, I don't think. The NIV translates John, 1 John 2:2. He is the atoning sacrifice. Why did they translate it that way? I'll tell you why they translated it that way. Because they're going to say to you, nobody understands what propitiation means. I would say to them, then who knows what atoning sacrifice is? You know, I mean, don't at least replace it with an idea that makes sense. So if we're going to have to explain it, let's explain it and leave this word in there because it's a grand word. Propitiation. And here's the idea of it. Well, let me first give a history of this, because this is very interesting. The church has really had a discussion about this issue. Propitiation for the longest time was very clearly seen as the right word. And the idea of propitiation is to appease one, to appease one's wrath. So if I'm mad at you and you can do something that satisfies my anger and now I'm no longer mad at you, you've appeased my wrath, I'm now friendly toward you, that's the idea of propitiation. That's the idea here in the text. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. But then, in the past century, a man, C.H. Dodd, came along and said, you know that idea of propitiation? I see it in paganism. Propitiation often comes up in paganism, because here's what happens. In paganism, you have, let's say, the fertility god, and you think this god is mad at you. Maybe you can't have children or something, and so you go, I've done something to anger the fertility god, and so to keep the fertility god from being angry at me, and so that he will bless me, I'll come up with some kind of sacrifice. Something that will propitiate his anger, or that will appease him. And so maybe you grab some kind of something, and you're at somebody's child or something, and you take it, and you sacrifice the child, and you go, maybe that will appease the fertility god so that now I'll be blessed. So C.H. Dodd reads those kinds of stories in paganism, and he says, look, propitiation is clearly not what this... It can't mean that. That's a pagan idea of appeasing some angry god. That's not our God. Our God is just a loving and good God. It can't be the idea of propitiation appeasing the anger of God. C.H. Dodd missed two things. One of them is Isaiah 6, that God is holy. And a holy, truly holy God cannot look at sin and go, how, but I'm good, but I'm loving. We'll just brush it under the rug. Forgot that. The other thing that C.H. Dodd forgot is that the picture that he's describing of propitiation is not the picture of the Bible. The picture of the Bible is not that God's angry at us and somehow man is searching for a way to appease God. The picture of the Bible is not that at all. The picture of the Bible is that God is indeed angry at us. And I cannot make too big of a point of that. God's wrath was hanging over us, and to sentence us all to hell would have been just. And yet God, man did not search for God. No man sought God. God himself said, I will come up with a way to appease my wrath. I will do what man cannot do. And so God is the one, not man even asking for God to send a son, not man coming up with some design, rather God himself saying, I will make a way, I will send my own son. And the son gladly went, so that Jesus on the cross, here's what occurs, Jesus on the cross takes the wrath of God that should have been ours and takes it all. When he's praying in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me, cup over and over and over again in Scripture signifies God's wrath. So when Jesus is praying in the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me, he's saying, Lord, if there be any other way, let me not drink down your wrath, which all mankind deserve. Let me not drink down the anger and the punishment for their sin. But your will be done. And so the Son gladly goes to the cross then, and on the cross he drinks down the wrath of God that should have been ours. Brothers and sisters, we cannot ignore the holiness and wrath of God because we somehow want to hold up His love. Indeed, it cheapens God's love. God's love is not, I will ignore sin. God's love is, I love them so much, I will make a way, and that way is allowing my Son to appease my wrath. 3 days later, God raises His Son so that when those looked at Jesus on the cross and they said, He's clearly under the wrath of God. 3 days later, God exalts Him and said, He is both Lord and Christ. And at His name, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So what is this idea of propitiation then that John is talking about, verse 2? He says, you want to know who Jesus Christ is? The one who is before the Father on our behalf? He is the one that took the payment for our sin. He is the one who gladly came and lived and died and was buried and rose from the dead for us. And so, brothers and sisters, John ends, if anyone does sin, I want you to know who is the one that's before God on our behalf. He wants us to know. Indeed, I think that song is so fitting, before the throne of God above that we sing. Before the throne of God above, we have a great high priest who ever lives and pleads for us. The message, I think, of 1 John chapter 5, verse chapter 2, through chapter 2, verse 2. God is light. Therefore, we respond to Him by striving to walk in His commands, by confessing our sins, by fighting sin with everything that is in us, and remembering the atoning death of Christ, that He is our propitiation. Indeed, this morning, to ensure that we never forget these things, Christ has given us a visible symbol, the table. So this morning, we invite everyone who truly knows Jesus Christ as Lord. If you have repented of your sins and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, we say this morning, we'll distribute these elements, and we invite you, eat of the bread and drink of the cup, because it's a reminder to us Christ has paid our penalty. It's a reminder to us that next week, as we think about our sin, we can think of 1 John. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, who is our propitiation, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you've not repented of your sin, we are glad that you're with us this morning. We would love for you to continue coming back, but we ask you not to take from this table. Why? Is it because we think we have some kind of special thing? No, because in eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, we're remembering our Savior's death. We're proclaiming we have repented of our sins. We have placed our faith. This meal is not just, you know, some meal to tie us over because we got a little while for lunch. This meal is our remembering of what He did for us and that we've accepted His payment for our sins. If you have not done that, do not lie by eating this bread and drinking this cup. Instead, here's what you need to do. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. The Scripture says, he who believes has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. We plead with you to repent and believe. And then as you do, speak to someone and make it public through baptism. And if you want to talk more about either of those things, we'd be glad to. But this morning we conclude our service by coming to the table. We'll take a time of silence. The ushers will come forward. They'll be seated on this front row. The musicians will get in place. As they distribute the bread and the cup, William will lead us in a song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, a great song written by Isaac Watts that sing to a little different tune, but you're welcome to join in, sing with that. I'll then come back, we'll pray, and we'll take of the bread together, then we'll take of the cup together, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. So let's first take a moment of silence as the ushers musicians come.